Ten Commandments have fallen on hard times, it would seem. In 2005, there was a concern that the display of the Ten Commandments in two courthouses in the state of Kentucky violated the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution. So in response, the United States Supreme Court made a controversial 5-4 ruling that prohibits the Ten Commandments to be displayed in court buildings or in government property all throughout the country. However, they added, as stated in one article, quote, the biblical laws could be displayed in an historical context. And one writer of this article says, just like they are in a frieze or a wall decoration there in the Supreme Court building. So even while they were making this ruling in their own courthouse, there was an image, an illustration of Moses with a law of God in his hands. But the writer also describes how notably the first four commandments, which have to do with honoring God and the Sabbath, were obscured by the artist who designed the frieze, the decoration. Because you don't want the Ten Commandments to be in all of its content on display. So yes, the Ten Commandments have fallen on hard times. We know this. We see this all around us. But this is not just because of secularists and atheists who we like to blame, who want any and all references to the God of the Bible obliterated from society, and they're doing a pretty good job of it, I'm afraid. But I believe it is also because of some, or of how some, who claim to hold to the tenets of God's law, even Christians, had actually treated, or rather mistreated, God's law, both now and even in the past. You see, not only is God's law routinely infringed against by just simply disobeying God's law. You know, it says, don't steal, you steal. It says, don't commit adultery, you commit adultery. But most of the time, God's law is just roundly ignored. Not a whole lot of people were upset about the Ten Commandments being removed out of the courthouses because they didn't really know them. They didn't really care about them. They certainly didn't live by them, as if it has no relevance. And even some Christians in churches today will appeal to the writings of the Apostle Paul for their support, as saying, well, the law of God has no relevance to us anymore. In fact, they'll turn to some of the same passages that we've already looked at in the book of Romans. So, for example, they will cite Romans 3:20, which says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, and it's referring to God's law, it's referring to the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in his sight. So they're saying that the law of God has no bearing on your justification with God. And that's true. Of course that's true. We're justified by faith alone. Then they'll come to Romans 6, just a chapter before, and they'll cite verse 14, which says, you're not under the law, but under grace. And even though that is so true, and such a wonderful truth for believers in Christ, yet they will claim that the law of God now has no dominion whatsoever in the reign of God's grace. It is partly true, but not the whole truth, as we have been seeing on Sunday nights. Or they will also cite what we saw last Sunday, verses 4 and 6 of Romans 7, which says, we have become dead to the law, and now we are even delivered from the law. And again, those are true as well. But there are a lot of people who say, well, that just means the law has no relevance to me anymore. So then how are we to take the law of God? How are we to take the law of God, his moral law, as revealed to us, especially in those Ten Commandments? Well, that is what the Apostle Paul takes up next in Romans 7. And the reason why God's law has fallen on hard times, even in the lives of Christians and even in the teachings of churches, is because, and perhaps even we, stop reading with Romans 7, 6. Because in the very next verse, Paul addresses that major concern about God's law. Look at verse 7 through 12 with me here this morning. Romans 7, 7 to 12, where he says, what shall we say then? He anticipates this objection that really the law has no relevance to our lives anymore. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Paul answers unequivocally, God forbid. May it never be. May it never even be thought this way. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust or covetousness, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, all manner of lusts. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, he says. But when the commandment came, God's commandment, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law, God's law, is holy, and the commandment, holy, and just, and good. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that as we unfold these verses together, that, Lord, you will teach us what we are to do and how we are to take your law. That, Father, we might echo the words of the psalmist when he says, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. So, Father, I pray that not only will you teach us what your law is for, but then, Lord, that we will use your law in the right way in our lives as your people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, Paul knew that what he had already written about God's law in chapter 3, chapter 6, we saw some of those verses, could easily be taken the wrong way. Even to the point where God's law could be considered the very cause of sin. Again, the question is the law sin? Is the law sin? Because if what Paul wrote is true about the dominion of the law, that our death to the law as believers, our deliverance from the law, then it would seem that the law is more of a tool in the devil's toolbox than a tool in God's own toolbox. That's what it would seem. So, is the law sin? The question is asked. Well, without giving that question even a second thought, Paul answers unequivocally, God forbid, as it says in the King James, or may it never be. So this question is actually out of the question for the people of God, because the law of God actually reflects his own nature. And we've seen this all throughout Sunday nights as we've been exploring the Ten Commandments together and seeing the doctrine that it portrays to us and teaches us about God. And God's law forever remains his own servant in spite of what people think and in spite of how people use it and mistreat it. So under the inspiration of God himself, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, Paul then explains the true nature of God's moral law. And these are truths that you and I need to remember today. Because we are confronted with a lawless society, and we're even confronted by a lawless church sometimes. So we need to remember these truths, lest God's law falls on hard times in our own lives as well. Because the very first thing that we see about God's law is the great exposure of God's law. The great exposure, that is, what God's law actually exposes. And this is a good thing, by the way. Look at verse 7 again. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. You know what God's law does? God's law exposes sin. God's law exposes sin. It exposes what sin is. It exposes what sin does. When a journalist writes a story about maybe crime or corruption that takes place in high places, it's often called an exposé. Why? Because it's bringing to light things that were hidden from view, from the public, people that couldn't see what was really going on. And that is what God's law is. It is God's own exposé on sin. It brings to light things that take place in the darkness. And the Apostle Paul understood this personally because of how God used the law to open his own eyes to his own sin against God. So this is one of the features that we find in chapter 7, is Paul is writing in the first person. He is sharing his own testimony at how God drew him and brought him into salvation in Christ. And in doing so, he shows how God actually works in the hearts of all men through the power of his word and the power of his law. So he first reveals here in verse 7 the illumination of God's law. The illumination of God's law when he writes, I had not known sin but by the law. I didn't know what sin is until God showed me what sin is and exposed to me what sin is through his law. God used his law to show Paul the true nature of sin in his own personal life. And this is necessary because for a sinner, sin isn't sin. For a sinner, sin isn't sin. Sin is natural for a sinner. Sin is just something normal for a sinner. If anybody does something wrong, it's, well, expected. In fact, sometimes sin is even necessary for a sinner. But God devised a way to break into our hearts and our minds as sinners in order to illuminate our understanding of what sin is and what sin does. And that's why God gave us his law. The truth is, before God confronts you with who you are as a sinner, you will never be drawn to the love of Christ and the mercy of Christ and the grace of Jesus Christ. So we all experience this the same way Paul does. So God's law doesn't conceal sin. God's law doesn't condone sin. And certainly God's law doesn't cause sin. Instead, it exposes it and illuminates the nature of sin within the conscience of a sinner. Sinners like Paul, sinners like me, and prayerfully even sinners like you. But then Paul further reveals the illustration of God's law. The rest of verse 7, here Paul specifically focuses on one commandment. It's the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment of God's law when he says, "For I had not even known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." And of course, the 10th commandment tells a lot of things that you shouldn't covet. But the essential commandment of the 10th commandment is thou shalt not covet. Once again, the Apostle Paul is giving his personal testimony here. And in effect, he is saying that God used not all 10 commandments, but God specifically used the 10th commandment to break into his own hard heart and expose the true nature of his sinful condition. You see, before Paul's conversion to Jesus Christ, if you remember, Paul was a faithful Jew, wasn't he? He was a very fervent and devout Jew. He was a lot like that rich young ruler in Matthew 19 who, when he was confronted by Jesus with a list of the commandments, said in Matthew 19:20, all these things I have kept from my youth. What lack I yet? The problem with the rich young ruler and the problem with Paul and the problem with so many other people in this world and the problem with us before we came to Christ is that we could go through God's law like a to-do list or a checklist. Some of you might do a little to-do list, or some of you wives have a to-do list for your husbands that they got to do something each day, and we check those things off with some measure of satisfaction, I think. And so Paul could go through each one of those 10 commandments like a to-do list and a checklist and say, I believe in worship God. So commandments 1, 2, and 3, taken care of. No big deal. I don't take God's name in vain. Pretty careful with what I say. So check mark number 4. Oh, I honor my parents. I mean, Paul certainly loved his parents, certainly wanted to respect them. All right, check that one off. Okay, here's a tough one. I've never killed anybody. Oh, yeah, I never killed anybody. That's a good thing. All right, don't kill people. That's what the law certainly commands. And, okay, that's an easy one. I'll check that one off. No problem. Paul, don't believe he was ever married, but I've never committed adultery. I mean, really, technically, you can't commit adultery unless you're married, so I've never been married. Can't commit adultery. I've never stolen anything, or maybe if I did, it really wasn't that significant and wasn't a big deal, so check that one off, and I don't lie. So all of these things, check, 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 1 through 9, all checked off. But the truth is, Paul did not understand the nature of God's law and how it's a spiritual thing. It's not just a letter thing. It's a spiritual thing until God opened his eyes and opened his heart to this 10th commandment. At some time, at some point in his life, He went to that 10th commandment, and God revealed to him that sin is not just something you do on the outside. It's not just a check mark of a box if you avoid it. It is actually something that begins in your heart. It's something that you are not separated from. It is something that belongs to you. It's something that's within you. You see, lust and covetousness is often known and described as the root of all sins. In fact, if you look at all of those other nine, number 10 is sort of the indwelling sin that flourishes into all of these other nine kinds of sins. And when confronted with this commandment, this 10th commandment, the self-righteous Pharisee that Paul was finally understood for the very first time his true nature as a sinner and the true nature of sin. God broke through with his law. God's law exposes sin. And you know, that's a good thing for a sinner. Sinners don't like to hear that they're sinning. In fact, if you go to just about any jail or prison, you ask them what they did, they'll probably say, "I didn't do anything. I'm innocent of these charges. I don't belong here." Sinners don't like to be confronted with sin because for them, sin isn't sin. But when God's law exposes sin and pricks your conscience about your sin, that is a good thing. Because this is exactly what needs to happen to you before you can then cry out to God for the help and deliverance that you need. Like that one publican in Luke 18:13. What did he say? "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." A sinner. How did that man know he was a sinner? Because God touched his heart with his law. God exposed sin in his life and sin for what it was. The first step in repentance from sin is the realization of sin. And when God exposes your sin through his word, through his commandments, it means that God himself is at work. Even for someone who is a child of God, when the Holy Spirit puts his thumb on your heart about a specific sin or a specific commandment that you've broken, it means that God is at work. It's a good thing when God's law exposes sin. But then sadly, Paul then reveals something else in this passage, and that is the great exploitation of God's law. The great exploitation of God's law. That is what sin does with God's law. You see, when sin is exposed by God and his law, it will not be exposed without a fight. Sin is like Adam and Eve in the garden when they first sinned. What was the very first thing they did? They tried to hide. They tried to hide themselves by making themselves garments made out of leaves, which probably was hard to do. And then they tried to hide themselves from the presence of God in the garden. Again, a very hard thing to do. Actually impossible. That's what happens with sin. When it's exposed, it's not going to go down without a fight. It's like those cockroaches. When you shine a light on, guess what they do? They scurry. They hide. They try to get out of the way. That's what sin does. It's kind of like the man who you probably heard in the news here recently that ran last week from the authorities. Not too far from here. Just a couple mile away or so, right? When they went to arrest him, he ran. He hid. Thankfully, he finally did the right thing and turned himself in. But that's what sin is like. When it's exposed to the law of God. Look at verses 8 through 11 with me of this same chapter. "But sin," Paul adds, "sin exploits God's law. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me, worked out in me all manner of lust. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and then I died again. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment again, deceived me, and by it slew me." You'll notice in verse 8 and verse 11, we find the same phrase. In verse 8, it says, "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment." And then verse 11, "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment." The exact same phrase. And he's really kind of enclosing those other verses to show what he means by those phrases. But the commandment that Paul is referring to here in these verses is the 10th commandment. The one that God used finally to hit home His own sinfulness before God. The tenth commandment. But what God meant for good. Again, it's a good thing if God smites your conscience. What did the devil do? The devil sought to use that law for even more evil. The devil sought to use God's own commandment against him and entrap Paul in his sin. And that's what it means when it says sin was taking occasion by the commandment. Sin, which is personified here as if it was the devil himself, it sought chance. It took the opportunity to use God's own law for its own nefarious purposes. And the first way sin exploits God's law is that sin defiles us. Sin defiles you. Again, verse 8. But sin, taking occasion, taking advantage of this commandment, this law, this good law that God gave, wrought in me, Paul says, all manner of concupiscence, all manner of lust, all manner of covetousness. In fact, the word concupiscence here is the same Greek word for lust found in verse 7. So basically, when God told Paul through the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not lust, sin woke up from its slumber within him. It stirred in him all kinds of lusts and wicked desires. It's kind of like a child that will do the exact opposite of what that child is told. But that's not really just the life of a child, is it? It's probably what happens to you when you're an adult. Perhaps it happens to you and to me. So often we're told one thing and we want to do the exact opposite. That is the nature of our indwelling sin. When we hear something that we don't like, when we hear something that we want to do and we're told we can't do it, we want to do it all the more. Our indwelling sin stirs us up and then stimulates us to sin even more when we are confronted with the law of God. Sin defiles us. But you know, there's another way that sin exploits God's law, and that is what we find in verse 11. Not only does sin defile us, sin deceives us. Sin is so deceitful. Look at verse 11 again. For sin, taking that occasion, taking that opportunity by the commandment again, by God's law, deceived me, Paul says. Sin is deceitful. Because just like the serpent in the Garden of Eden, it masks the deadly poison of its venomous bite with a luscious, luscious lie. Isn't that what happened in the Garden of Eden to our earliest mother Eve? You don't need to turn there, but in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5, the devil tempted Eve to doubt God, to doubt His nature, to doubt His word, to even doubt His goodness by deceiving her. He deceived Eve. The serpent asks, yea, hath God said? Did God really say that? Causing her to question, causing her to doubt, deceiving her. The serpent then added, ye shall not surely die. What did God say to Adam and Eve? In the day that you eat the fruit thereof, you will surely die. And here, he's again sowing the seed of doubt, deceiving Eve. You will not surely die. And then he says, God doth know that ye shall be as gods. God doesn't want you to eat this fruit because if you do so, you'll be more like Him. You'll be able to know what good is and what evil is. Whereas before, all they knew was good, and they thinking, maybe God's holding out on us something that we ought to know. So sin, like the serpent, will always lie to you. It will always deceive you. It will claim to you that its promises are better than God's promises. You shall not surely die. You want to live in a way that you can enjoy life? You want to live a way that really is beneficial to you? Then you're not going to surely die. Listen to me. Don't listen to God. Sin will try to convince you that its pleasures are greater than God's pleasure. But once you take that bite, you will find that the pleasure of sin only lasts for a season. And the promise of sin is a lie. Instead of life, sin always leads to death. and sin will use God's laws and God's commandments, which God designed as a tool to awaken your conscience to your sinfulness and neediness. And it will turn them against you as a weapon to bludgeon your soul into further submission to its wicked will. I have a lot of tools at home. I'm sure a lot of you do too. And those hammers are meant to bang nails in wood. But what sin does is it takes that same tool and uses it as an instrument of war. And that's what happens with its lies. That's what happens to its deception, you even using God's own word. Now, the devil tried to use this with Jesus, didn't he? When he was in the wilderness and the devil was tempting him, he used God's word, tried to use God's word against Jesus himself, and Jesus had nothing of that. But that's so often what happens. God's law is exploited by sin. That doesn't make God's law a tool of sin. It just means it is being exploited by sin. And this very fact shows to us that God's law must be a good thing. Why else would sin be threatened by God's law? You're only threatened by something if, well, it's your enemy. If it's something that you know will cause you harm. And so sin always feels like God's law is a threat. But then right in the middle of this description by Paul of how it defiles us and how it deceives us, sandwiched in the middle of those verses, Paul then adds the great experience of God's law in his own life. This is, again, part of his personal testimony. The great experience of God's law in his own life. Picking up there in verse 8, after he describes what the law did to him, it defiles him. He says, "For without the law, sin, my sin, the sin that was indwelling in my heart, was dead. It was dormant. It wasn't threatened. For I was alive without the law once. I went on my own merry way. Oh, but when the commandment came," God brought his commandment to Paul's life and heart. "When that commandment came, even that 10th commandment, oh, that sin revived. Sin got threatened. Sin wasn't going to go away without a fight. Sin revived, and then I died again. And the commandment which was ordained to life, which God ordained to life, oh, I found to be unto death." Again, Paul's personal testimony of how God used the law in his own life, because at first he was living, just like any other sinner in this world, a relatively carefree life. Again, for a sinner, sin isn't sin. Sin's natural. Sin's normal. Sin's even necessary at times. But look at the last part of verse 8. "For without the law, sin was dead, for I was alive without the law once." Now, Paul's not talking here about spiritual life and spiritual death like we are most familiar with in his writings. He's describing his own experience as a natural man, a normal, natural, fallen individual who was very faithful and fervent as a Jew and was even ambitious, he thought, for God. He was living his life according to his own aims. He had goals. His own aspirations. "I am going to be the most zealous, Pharisaical Jew on this planet that there has ever been." In fact, in Philippians 3, 5 and 6, he writes, "Oh, I was circumcised the eighth day." Not that he had a whole lot to do with that. But he was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, check, 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 blameless. And so, as far as he was concerned, he was A-OK with God. He was alive without the law once. He thought there was no problem. If he was to go to heaven and God would say, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" He would say, "Circumcised, Israel, Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, I'm a Pharisee, I persecuted the church, I checked all the boxes." He felt secure. He felt satisfied. He felt no conviction of personal sin. So sin seemed dead to him, and he felt so alive. You know, perhaps this is how someone here, or even someone listening today, feels. But you know, that is a dangerous condition for a sinner, to not feel the sinfulness of sin. And that's why God gave us his law, because he knows our nature. He knows what we think is normal. And so God sent His law to shake things up a little bit, to shake our conscience, because somewhere along the way that happened to Paul. Somewhere along the way in Paul's carefree life, it then turned into a confronted life. Look at the second part of verse 9. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. When the commandment came, God's law, sin revived, and I died. God, in His grace, confronted Paul by using His law like a hammer to crush and to humble his proud heart. That is a gracious thing. That is a good thing. And when God started awakening Paul's conscience to the internal sin in Paul's own heart, Paul's carefree life was over. May that happen to every sinner in this world. Sin revived, Paul says. That means that not only did God bring him to a greater awareness of his sin, but sin itself realized that the fight was on once again for the soul of Paul. It was threatened. Wait a second. Paul and I were having a great old time. But now, we're confronted by God. We're confronted by His law. And sin is threatened and rears its ugly head again. Sin revived. You see, the normal life of a sinner without Christ is a life without concern, without care for the things of God. But when God breaks through with His law, the devil knows that God's purpose will always come to pass because God's power is limitless. So sin reactivated in a more powerful way. And that's why then Paul says, and I died. He started now to feel the soul-crushing weight of doubt and distress and despair that is caused by sin. I like what John Gill writes there. It's on your message guide. Paul started to see himself as a dead man, dead in sin, dead in law, under a sentence of death. All his hopes of eternal life by his obedience to the law died at once. Imagine him for a second. He's got the Ten Commandments on a sheet of paper or on a sheet of parchment. And there's a little box next to each one. And he's going down the list. One, check. Two, check. Three, check. Nine, check. Number 10. God crushed his soul with that, showing that his sin was so inseparable to his own nature. He died at once, John Gill says. Perhaps these were some of the pricks that Paul was kicking against before Jesus called him to faith and to life on the road to Damascus. But sin kept driving him into a greater hopelessness in his sin. You see, God's law can only take you so far. God's law cannot bring you to the point of true salvation. It just leads you to the point of a soul-crushing despair without hope until the gospel is brought to bear. So sin kept driving home this hopelessness into sin by saying to him, Paul, God can't save you. Paul, you're too far gone. You were standing there when they stoned Stephen to death, an innocent man. Paul, there's no hope for you. Sin uses God's law to bring us to a point of despair where we just want to run and hide and ask for those rocks to be coming on our heads. And that's why Paul further experienced in verse 10 a condemned life. A condemned life. And a commandment, he says. That 10th commandment which God had ordained to life. It was something that was to point me to true life and liberty I found to be unto death. You know, this too is the experience of that early German reformer of the church by the name of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a monk. He even said, if a man could make his way to heaven by monkery, I would have been that monk. He was a lot like the Apostle Paul in that regard. But while he was in the monastery, he was struggling to obey the Ten Commandments. He was trying to check those boxes. But it seems like God was impressing upon him the guilt of all those commandments. Not just the tenth, but all of them in his own heart. So someone said, okay, Martin, you're taking this way too seriously. Why don't you just concentrate on loving God? Martin Luther fired back at him, love God? Sometimes I hate Him. This is what God's law was doing to Martin Luther, is getting to him a point of despair. And the devil and sin was getting him to that point of despair. And this is often the experience of God's law in the lives of sinners. And you realize this is why people want the Ten Commandments out of the courtrooms? Because they don't want to hear it. They don't want to be confronted by it. Love God. I hate God. This is why people don't want to hear about the law of God. This is why people don't want to go to church when you invite them. This is why people don't want to hear your witness when you share with them about what sin is and what the gospel is. This is why people do not like Christians living righteous and holy lives. Because it is a picture of God's law on display and at work from the heart, and it shows to them that they are sinners. God uses His law to break into your quiet and carefree conscience. But when that happens, oh, that's a good thing. That is a good thing because it means that God is still at work. It reveals that your only hope can be found in God and His righteousness, not in yourself, not in your own self-righteousness. You come to the point where you say, I need a Savior. I need a Savior. And of course, that realization doesn't just come from your own natural intellect. It comes from the Spirit of God at work in your life, pricking your heart, awakening your conscience, showing you the way out of this despair. You need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. But then that leads Paul, and really us, to number four, the great essence of God's law. The great essence of God's law. The great essence that we find in verse 12. Wherefore, Paul says, he's summarizing what he just said. Wherefore, concluding this, the law, God's law, the Ten Commandments, even that tenth one, the law is holy. And the commandment, holy and just and good. So in answer to the question of verse 7, is the law sin? This is the answer. No. God's law is holy. And God's commandments are holy and just and good. You see, the nature of the law reflects and reveals to us the nature of the giver of the law. The nature of God Himself. So we see in verse 12, the essence of God's law as a whole is that it is holy. Wherefore the law is holy, Paul writes. So to be holy, we're familiar with this, that in Hebrew and even in Greek means to be set apart. Something that's set apart for a special use. It's special. Oh, that describes God. And that describes God's law. God and His law are perfect and complete. In fact, when you look at both tables of the law and you look at how you're to react to God and how you react to men, it really is a perfect unit. Even James says, you know, if you offend the law in just one point, it's like you're guilty of all of them. They're all combined. They're perfect and complete. God and His law are also pure, without defilement. How often do we go through the book of Psalms and we read that God's words are pure and refined? Refined like silver and refined like gold. It reflects the character of God. God's law is holy because it is purposeful. It has a special design to accomplish God's will. John Gilligan writes that God's law is a transcript of the holy nature of God, a declaration of His holy will. You know what a transcript is? Sometimes if you're watching a court TV kind of show and it has the court recorder with one of those funny looking typewriters, and they are transcribing all of the words that are taking place in front of her in that court, and trying to represent everything that is said, everything that's done. Well, this is what God's law does for us. This is what God's word does for us. It is a transcription, a perfect transcription, an explanation of who God is and what God is like. That's the essence of God's law as a whole, but even more, the essence of God's law in its parts. Verse 12 is that they are holy and just and good. And of course, he refers, I think, just to the 10th commandment, but it really applies to all of them. They are all holy and just and good. Again, holy. Each commandment is perfect and pure, forming a tapestry that reveals God's own character and will. That which pleases Him, that which is like unto Him, it's perfect, it's pure, it's holy. But then he adds, it is also just. You know that, like God, His commandments are no respecter of persons. You know, we complain in our own country and in our own communities that the law is not always blind. Justice is not always blind. People that might be in powerful positions can get away with a lot. We've seen that in the course of the history, not only of our nation, but the history of the world. But God's law is not that way. It holds all men to the same account and the same justice to the same law. The law of God is no respecter of persons. In fact, God's law is clear. It's clear. When God says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder, it's pretty clear. When God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, it's pretty clear. When God says, thou shalt not steal, it's pretty clear. But we also see that they are also fair. They apply to each person equally. They are also changeless because they are just. That means they're immutable. God is not arbitrary. He doesn't just say, I'm going to make up a rule because I'm going to see if I can frustrate these people a little bit more. Sometimes those are kind of the rules that we might make for our own children, or the kind of rules that we might make for a church, or the kind of rules that we might make for a game. But God doesn't make those kind of rules. These are the expressions of His own character. So yes, God's law is holy and just, but they are also good, aren't they? They're good. God's commandments are truly a beautiful thing. Now, this is another reason why I don't think people want to see the Ten Commandments in a courtroom, because they see them as ugly. Why? Because they see it as an affront to their own, quote unquote, freedom. But when you have renewed eyes and redeemed eyes, you can look at the beauty of God's Word. And the beauty of God's law, because they radiate the beauty of God's own character and reveal His love for the creatures He has made. God's law actually protects people and their possessions and their property. And He does this because He loves you. And He loves this world that He created. Oh, they are good because they are also a beneficial thing. In fact, it is what God uses then to point to the only one who can give us hope. God's law is good because it's beautiful. God's law is good because it's beneficial. Because as Paul writes in another book, in Galatians 3:24, he says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. That's what the law is for. To point us to Jesus Christ, that we might then be justified by faith. This is the great essence of God's law. It is holy and just and oh, so good. So don't let the law of God fall on hard times in your own heart. Don't let the law of God fall on hard times in your own life and soul. Don't let sin exploit God's law by causing you to think that there's no hope for you. Because this is why Jesus came. Remember what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15? He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's what Paul writes. How did Paul come to know not only that he was a sinner, but that he was the chiefest of sinners? Because God brought His law to bear on his heart. God said, this is who you really are. And that was good. That's a good position to be in. So if God is confronting you and convicting you of your sin, whether you are not a believer in Christ or even are a believer in Christ, when He does that through His law, when He does that through His commandments, even perhaps a particular commandment like He did in Paul's life, that is good. Because that is exactly where you need to be. It humbles you and puts you at the foot of the cross. Because then and only then will you be in the place where you see your need of an all-sufficient Savior to turn to and trust in Jesus Christ alone from your own self-sufficiency. So don't let your sin use God's law to keep you from God Himself. Remember, this is what He did, the serpent did, to Eve in the garden. Sin caused them to hide. Sin still wants you to hide from God. Sin will use God's law to say you're not worthy of His sacrifice. You're not worthy of His love. Don't listen to that. Don't listen to the voice of sin. Listen to the voice of God. Instead, let God use His law to draw you to Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ, because even though God's law does reveal just how truly bad we are, it does. And we ought not soften that. We just present people to people God's law and let God do the work in the heart. But yes, we are bad. We are sinful. We may not be as bad as we can be, but that's by God's constraining grace as well. But we are bad. But once again, God's law also reveals just how truly good He is. In fact, He uses His law ultimately to draw us to Jesus, who came to seek and to save sinners just like you and just like me. So what's the point of God's law? God uses His law to get us to a point where we are ready for the good news of Jesus Christ. And when you turn to and trust in Jesus, oh, yes, you will still say, I am a chiefest of sinner, just like the Apostle Paul. But, praise God, my God came to seek and to save a sinner just like me. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I thank You for once again showing to us what the real use of the law is. Because, Lord, we know that it has fallen on hard times. It's always fallen in our hard times. Since the day it was given there on Mount Sinai, it had fallen on hard times and even deaf ears and dead hearts. But Lord, that doesn't mean that it is not holy. It doesn't mean that it's not just. It doesn't mean that it's not good, because it's all three of those. It reflects Your character. But You designed Your law to do a work in the hearts of sinners, to prick the conscience of what we are doing that displeases You, that dishonors You, that, Lord, is leading us to ultimate death and separation from You. But, Lord, I pray that when we see that in our lives, that You'll help us to once again remember that that's a good place to be. Because, Lord, when we are fallen down at the foot of the cross, it is there that You can lift us up to new heights, to the glory and the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray that we will cry out even today with that publican, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because, Lord, for a sinner to recognize and realize that he is a sinner means that You are at work in their hearts and lives. You are using Your law to prick them and convict them and confront them of who they really are apart from You. And then they are in a place and a condition where You can work in their heart and show them the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, I pray that even today, those who perhaps do not know You will hear these words and hear Your law and recognize in themselves that they are the chiefest of sinners. That, Lord, sin really was not meant to be a normal thing, not meant to be a natural thing, not meant to be a necessary thing. In fact, it is death. And the reason why perhaps, Lord, they feel bad right now because of what they are doing against You is because You are pricking their conscience. Oh, Father, I pray that You will lead them now to the Lord Jesus Christ and the peace that He offers to whosoever believeth in Him. Father, for believers who still sometimes struggle with Your law, Lord, we recognize that You've given us Your Holy Spirit to continue that work of sanctification, of purifying us and making us more holy even as You are holy. And so, Father, when You prick our conscience, again, it's a good thing. Help us not to run and hide, but rather to run back to You, knowing that we will find the grace that we need to help us in those times of need. Knowing that, again, You are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, not for our sake, but for Christ's sake. And so, Father, help us to remember the true use of the law in our lives and then meditate on it day and night. Because, Lord, through your law, You not only reveal to us Your person, You reveal to us Your very pleasure. You reveal to us Your will. And so, Father, I pray that we will have a longing to pursue after your will. And not just the letter of it, not just checking the boxes, but, Lord, to be able to, through your Spirit, to live after the spirit of the law in a way that honors and pleases you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.